thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Good morning, church. My name's Trevor, if you haven't met me before. Today's passage is from Philippians 3, verse 15 to 21, and the title is Following Paul's Example. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like this, his glorious body. Sorry.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here this morning. I trust you've had a good start to a long weekend, the last long weekend before everything goes back. It says here on this card, Australia Day or Invasion Day, how do we think about the perplexing question of national identity through the lens of faith? Anyone else nervous about what I'm going to say? No, everyone's good. Okay, good. That's nice. Just let me begin by saying that we very rarely talk politics from the pulpit. Very, very rarely do I or any of our staff really try to engage with any political issues. And there's a number of reasons for that, some of which are good and some of which are probably not so good. Some of the reasons that kind of spring to mind for me is that, you know, political issues are often really complex issues. They're often really complicated, and they have a great deal of emotional heat in them. And therefore, a 20-minute monologue is not a great way to engage in a significantly nuanced debate about something that important. You with me? It's pretty hard to kind of nail something down to be as nuanced as you need to be in 20 minutes. And so we've often kind of shied away from it. To some degree, another reason is because often things are so complicated that I'm not sure I've even got a pretty good grasp or handle on the issues that are at stake, and so I don't want to kind of put my foot in it. You also have the wonderful expectation that of what I am going to say or not going to say. So inevitably, this morning, I am not going to say nearly enough for half of you, and I'm going to say way too much for the other half, and you can all line up afterwards and tell me after that if you would like. Speaking of Invasion Day, right? And that's, I think, an ongoing tension within that. Personally, I think there's two traps for us as a church. One is the idea that if we're going to talk about something, we should do something about it, or it just becomes an intellectual exercise. And so having this kind of conversation about a political issue from the perspective of faith doesn't seem to actually advance us towards doing anything. It's very different, for instance, than something like domestic violence, which is a social issue that we have decided to lean into as a church. That's complicated, certainly, but I don't hear people being divided on it, right? There's not a huge group of people saying, you know what, domestic violence is fine, let's not worry about it, right? You don't have that, do we? And so there's this kind of general consensus moving forward. And while it's complicated, we can kind of lean into it and do something about it. But the last kind of reason why we don't talk a lot about politics is I think that there's a temptation then for me to suggest to you that what I am saying is what Jesus himself would say about this political issue. And that's a tough tension, isn't it? Can I be so objective? Can I be so distanced from myself? Can I be so accurate as to give you exactly the words of God on something like this? We end up mixing our own personal preferences and priorities and political convictions and kind of mixing them with the word and presenting them with the authority of the pulpit in such a way that you feel, well, that's the answer. So why in the world are we preaching on Australia Day today? Well, I think that the reason primarily is that while those may all be very good reasons for not preaching on politics, historically that is an anomalous position. The church has, from the very beginning, recognized that there's something about the gospel that has impact and implications for society. Jesus did not come preaching a wonderful religious experience for everybody. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. That has implications for how we live, work, and play with people around us. It has to do with how we govern, the sorts of things that we seek to bring about in our society. And so it's fairly important for us to begin to grapple with some of these sorts of issues. One of our strategic priorities is wrapped around discipleship. And one of the things that we want to do to nurture people who are followers of Jesus is to figure out how we can engage our faith with our culture. How do we actually take a faith outside of these walls and help it make sense in the conversations that we're having? I mean, just as a show of hands, how many of you had a conversation about Australia Day over the last week with someone at work or in your family? Oh, so there you go. Now, did you have a political answer or did you have a Christian answer? And I'm not talking about like the Christian answer. I'm just saying, did you think about this from the perspective of faith or did it just fall into the politicized kind of world? Because that's the problem, isn't it? This issue, like so many, has been politicized. And what happens in our culture right now when something gets politicized is it also gets polarized. So I read one article that basically said, if you want to change the date, you are progressive in your political kind of convictions. If you don't want to change the date, you tend to be conservative, politically speaking. That may or may not be true, but here's what happens. As soon as you talk about progressives, I know automatically what you also think about same-sex marriage, about refugees, about immigration, about taxation, about education, about the climate. I know it all. And if you are conservative, same thing, right? And so we can't have a conversation about Australia Day because I don't agree with anything that you stand for. That escalates quickly, doesn't it? And then we wonder why our politicians can't get anything done. And yet, when you think about Australia Day, it is kind of discreet, isn't it? It's kind of this discreet little topic that we can still have a conversation about. So I want to have a bit of a crack at it. And I want to make sure that you understand what I'm going to do here. This is not the official church policy. This is not a sermon that is kind of giving to you what the church leadership team have advocated. There's no paper that goes along with this. There's going to be no action plan at the end of this. I don't think we're ready for that as a church in terms of making some sort of action step forward about what we're going to try to do out of this. And I'm not even going to try to tell you what you ought to think. What I want to try to do is I want to try to tell you how I have been thinking about Australia Day from the perspective of faith. Now, I will overstep the mark. I'm sure I will. And some of you will walk away going, that's the official view of the church. Well, fine, if you want to go there, you can. But this is what I want to attempt to do this morning so that we have a real sense of how we can begin to explore these sorts of issues and much more complicated ones from the perspective of faith. Because we may very well have a political response or a political answer to the question of Australia Day or anything. But the question that we need as followers of Jesus is, do we have an answer from the perspective of faith? Whether you agree with me or not in the end is kind of by the by. Have you thought about it from more than a political perspective? That's part of what we're called to because, as I'll remind you at the end, we're invited to participate in the plan of God, which is to restore and renew everything in the world. He doesn't just want to restore and renew everything in the church. It's the whole world. So we got to be able to think this stuff through. So there are three things that I kind of, as I was thinking through Australia Day, and let me just acknowledge, I'm Canadian, so there's an irony in all of this, right? At the end of the day, do I really care? I'm not sure, right? We don't play enough ice hockey on January 26th anyway, so, right? So just bear with me on this one. But there's three kind of things that I've been reflecting on as I've been trying to get my head around this issue. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the issue, here's the essence of it. That January 26th, which is since 1994, the day that Australians have set aside to celebrate Australia Day, to set it aside, it has a much longer history going all the way back to Arthur Phillip in 1788, right? That's when it all began. But it's since 1994 that we've been celebrating as a national holiday. That day for our First Nations people, for our Indigenous people, is not a day to celebrate all that is good and all that is wonderful. It's actually a day for their culture to recognize when colonization began. And while there may have been some benefits along the way in terms of education and health and all of those sorts of things, from a cultural perspective, I don't think there's any doubt that colonization was devastating for our Indigenous peoples, right? We're all on board with that? And so the question is, should we move the date of Australia Day to a day when both Indigenous First Nations and Second Nations people could celebrate together? I don't know if you read front page of The Leader this week. Christina New, who's an Indigenous pop star, was part of the act yesterday at Cronulla in the Southern Shire Council's Australia Day celebrations. She was quoted as basically saying, from an Indigenous perspective, this is a day for some that's a day of pain and sorrow and mourning, and for others a day of celebration and joy. Can't we find a day when we can all celebrate together? The mayor of Fremantle, I believe it is, in Western Australia, one of the few councils that have shifted their celebrations of Australia Day from the 26th to the 27th, said that one of his kind of the change point for him was, I think it sounded like it was the first Australia Day that he had overseen as mayor, and they'd invited an Indigenous elder to come and do the welcome to country on Australia Day. And he said, as I listened to this elder when she was speaking, she basically said, love Australia, love all that's going on here, but boy, this is a tough day to welcome you to country on a day when I remember people that I did not want to welcome to country. And this mayor sat there looking at his prepared speech and went, well, I can't give that anymore, can I? And that began the journey for them of trying to explore what this might look like. So that's the essence of the debate, right? It's relatively straightforward. Once you start trying to figure out what the date should actually be, it gets much more complicated. I figure as long as there's a public holiday in it, no one's going to get too fussed, right? But this becomes part of the ongoing question. But how do we engage with this? And can I say, my first thought was the historical one. One of the things that I think is quite remarkable about Australia and their relationship with Indigenous peoples is the extraordinary things that have taken place moving towards reconciliation. Right now, there's a long way to go, right? It's not as if we're there. It's not as if we've arrived. It's not as if there's still not stuff to kind of work through. But there's an enormous amount that we have begun to do, isn't there? You know, let's trace some of our history. 1938, the Indigenous people were given the vote. Now, you might think that's a long time before they get the vote. Fair enough, but they got the vote. In the 60s, we decided that we'd actually include them in the census, right? How big of us, right? We decided that we would overturn the idea that Australia was a land that was empty and owned by no one. The Mabo decision, the 2008 national apology to the stolen generation. I'm like, that's a big deal, isn't it? The incorporation of the Aboriginal flag is as the flag of Australia. So we could fly both or one, and it's legit, like it's Australian, right? It's not 1A and 1B, like they're both the national flags. More and more frequently, there's an acknowledgement of country whenever you go to any kind of civic event, right? That's a very, very common thing. When my girls were young and in preschool, they learned heaps about an Indigenous culture and the Indigenous stories and all of those sorts of things. Enormous moves forward. And it seems to me, just on the surface of things, that the debate about Australia Day, the growing impetus around Australia Day and about moving it to another date where we could all celebrate together seems to me to be the outcome of the trajectory of those decisions around reconciliation. I mean, is anyone really surprised that we're having this debate after the sorts of decisions that we've been making to recognize and acknowledge Indigenous people? It's like, it's not that surprising, I think, to say that we might change the date of a national holiday given the decisions that we've been making. Now, there's a lot more to do. Don't get me wrong. There's so much more that we need to be able to do in that space. And it is, of course, a perplexing and complicated space, isn't it? Anyone who thinks that we can just kind of solve and kind of come to a conclusion on reconciliation overnight has another thing coming, right? It is incredibly complex. You've probably had conversations with people about it. What do we do about this? How do we move forward? We obviously can't go back. What do we do? It goes on and on and on. But it seems to me that this question of kind of moving the date is linked in with this wider theme of reconciliation, which then changes and kind of brings me to the first, shall I say, perspective of faith. Because when I think about January 26th, in relationship to faith rather than politics, it occurs to me that moving the date to another day resonates with reconciliation, and reconciliation resonates with the gospel, doesn't it? They move to the same kind of beat and rhythm and pattern. And all the way through the gospel, you find this theme of reconciliation, right? Reconciliation of us with God and reconciliation of us with one another. It's the ultimate plan of God to bring about reconciliation and renewal. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the passage in Ephesians where we're told that Jesus, his purpose in dying, or part of his purpose in dying, was to destroy the barriers that drive us apart and to make in himself one new humanity. That sounds like reconciliation, doesn't it? And so the idea that we might be able to move forward with reconciliation sounds like it resonates with the gospel for me. And that's a very powerful kind of consideration moving forward. But more personally, I think one of the challenges that I face, and I think many of us face, particularly if we're of Western European background, is that we, in our society, we are privileged, we have influence, we have power that we don't even understand. I read a book, last year, on leadership in Australia. They talked about social power and influence, and they described people in an Australian context who have the most social power. White, middle-aged, male, heterosexual, married, children, university educated, owns their own home. Dare I go on? And I'm reading it kind of going, that would be me. I am white, male, privilege. I was having a conversation with someone just yesterday, and we both acknowledged that we have never experienced discrimination. I have never been marginalized. Just not. And therefore, I don't get it. I don't get it. Have you had this conversation with blokes? Have you had this conversation with any other bloke about how hard it is to be a man these days? Guess what? It's not. And that's the point, apparently. And we need to listen more than just think, oh, you know, all of the stuff that I hold to myself, all the power and privilege and status I have is being eroded. Oh, no. Which leads me to the second consideration when I start to think about something like Australia Day and think again about the fact that I have the influence, I have the status, right? It's easy for me because, well, you know, January 26th sounds like a great day. I really like Australia. I've been here for over 20 years. There's heaps I really like about the culture. There's a lot to celebrate. So let's just kind of get over it and move on. I need to listen. We need to listen. And I think it encourages us to a particular ethic. And this is why I had Trev read from Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to have a quick look at it. We don't have time to go through the whole piece, but the epistle is driving towards chapter 4 when Paul makes this really critical appeal, right? So the epistle seems to be moving towards chapter 4, verse 2, when he says this, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Right? I can't take the time to kind of explain why it's all driving there, but it seems that this Christian community is beginning to get a little bit fragmented because there's disunity amongst their leadership. These two women who are leaders in the community of faith are not seeing eye to eye, and it's threatening to splinter this community of faith. And so Paul, just before he kind of names this appeal, which in the first century context, it's a big deal. Right? It would be as if Paul wrote a letter to this church, I would read it out loud, and in the middle of it, I would actually name two of you and say, you two, would you stop acting the way you are and start behaving? You're getting called out by the Apostle Paul in your church, right? It's a big deal. And so in chapter 3, verse 17, the section that Trevor read for us, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. He's still kind of winding up to this call for unity. But the model that he wants to display, to be displayed, is actually sprinkled all the way through the epistle. And it's essentially based on not just the golden rule, but on the golden rule as Jesus taught. So you know the golden rule, right? Love each other as you love yourself, treat your neighbor as yourself, that whole idea. But Jesus, that's only half of what Jesus said, isn't it? When Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? It was first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we disconnect them, we disconnect a Christian ethic. We just become nice people. And being nice people is nice, but it's not what Jesus calls us to. And so Paul is actually calling for those in Philippi to be challenged in how they relate to one another as they think about Jesus. It's kind of a both-and conversation. Let me show you just really quickly where this pops up. Chapter 1, Paul is describing his situation in prison. He's been in prison, he's in Rome, and he actually says to them, you know what, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that I'm in prison because a bunch of the other believers have been really emboldened and they're preaching the gospel. And then he kind of addresses a bit of a tough one. He says, you know, and you've probably heard that some people who are emboldened to preach are doing so to get at me. They're doing it out of selfish ambition. They're doing it out of rivalry. They're doing it out of envy, right? They're trying to make trouble for me. And they probably were. And so how does Paul respond to these people who are preaching from bad motives, who are preaching to make life miserable for him? He says this, what does it matter? Jesus is being preached. So I'm good. I'm good. And then he goes immediately into it. He follows it up by saying, oh, and by the way, I might not survive my prison sentence. I may be executed for my faith, which isn't all bad because for me to die is gain. I'm going to be with the Lord. How good would that be? I can't wait to be with the Lord. But I suppose it'd be nice to see you again as well. What do I choose? Do I choose to be with the Lord or to be with you? He says, well, I'm going to choose to be with you. Why? Have a look at chapter 1, verse 20. That's 26. He says, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. He's not just thinking about them. He's thinking about them in relationship to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 19 and following, he gives the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In both cases, he talks about how wonderful these two men are because of their concern not only for the Philippians, but also for the Lord. Have a look at what he says about Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 20. I'm about to send Timothy to you. I have no one else like him. And why is Timothy unique? Says this. He will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that contrast? Everyone looks out for their own interests. And how would we normally finish that sentence? Not those of other people. But Paul says, I have no one like Timothy because he's so different. He has genuine concern for your welfare. And by having genuine concern for your welfare, he has genuine concern for the things of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 and following, Paul gives the greatest example where Jesus, who has all power, all authority, all influence, all status, and every right to use it, does not use any of it for his own advantage, doesn't use anything that he's been given to make himself look good or to get his way, but instead empties himself in order to help other people, you and me. And that's become a very powerful foundation for my own ethic. Recognizing that I have, and not just as a white middle-aged man in Australia, but as a father, as a husband, as the leader of a church, I have influence and power and status, and I have rights, I suppose, to use them for my own advantage. And Paul and Jesus call me instead to live in an open-handed way. Who loses out if we change the date? Like, I'm not really sure that's the right question. But if I'm a little bit inconvenienced for the sake of our First Nations people, is that such a bad thing? If I still get my public holiday, is that such a bad thing? And the statement that, well, it's just always been that way and we should just kind of move on is such a close-fisted response. Not one that's listening. Now, again, you see how I'm doing it? I'm edging out into those waters, aren't I, where I'm telling you how to behave. These are the ethics that I've been thinking through. Trying to think through the really significant kind of rhythm of reconciliation that just resonates with the gospel. Then thinking about the ethic of Jesus who calls me to lay down my rights and advantages and power and prestige and all whatever I have and it forces me to open my hands so that others are benefited from that. And then I think the third thing that I reflect on in the midst of all of this is actually related to something else Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but hear me now, believe me later. We will not be celebrating Canada Day. And we won't be celebrating Australia Day. I'm not really sure what God's position is on national holidays in heaven. I'm not sure if we're going to need a long weekend in heaven. We'll work up the theology on that later. But if we were going to be celebrating a long weekend in heaven, just go with me on this one, all right? If we're going to have a long weekend in heaven, what would be the reason? What would be the occasion? If we were going to bring anything from this life into heaven with us to celebrate, wouldn't it be Easter? I can imagine a long weekend in heaven around the Easter weekend. Don't know if we'll figure it out over the full moon or whether we'll, whether it be a Gregorian or an Eastern Orthodox calendar, I don't know. But I reckon we'll celebrate Easter. Why? Because ultimately, as those who are citizens of heaven, our lives do not revolve around when our country of origin was discovered or colonized. It does not wrap around things like whether or not we understand all the Australian slang and can kind of watch a cricket match with any sort of understanding and comprehension. It has nothing to do with our language or our ethnicity. Our lives are not wrapped around or revolve around financial years or school terms, although teachers might be willing to take me up on that one, right? Our lives revolve as followers of Jesus around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sunday is the first day of the week. Do not let anyone tell you it's Monday. It ain't. You know why Sunday's the first day of the week? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And every Sunday we remember the basis of our hope. That's what our lives revolve around. And so when I consider, for instance, something like Australia Day, and again, this is not the official policy of the church. There's no action plan out of this. We're not ready for that as a community of faith. But as I think about that, the way in which I've tried to grapple with it as someone who's following Jesus is to try to pull it out of its political context, first of all, and consider what do I actually believe that makes some sense of this for me. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's okay. That is absolutely okay. But the question that I would have for you if you disagree with me or if you agree with me is, can you give me a reason that's from the perspective of faith? Because if you can only give me a political answer, if you can only give me some sort of, conservative or progressive answer and you can't connect it to your faith, then we're missing the point of discipleship. Because our faith has to make sense of and make sense in the world in which we are being sent. Because ultimately that's what it's about, isn't it? How are we going to take up the invitation of God to participate in what he's doing in the world if we're scared to death of actually thinking about what's happening in the world from the perspective of faith? Or if we are not adequately prepared to think about things from the perspective of faith? So disagree with me. It's fine. I'm okay with that. But think about your disagreement from the perspective of faith. That's what we're called to. And I think reconciliation is a pretty hard one to get around, just as an aside. And I think it makes sense, to celebrate communion because this is what our lives revolve around. On Australia Day long weekend, you know what? It's not about where we call home, it's who's called us home, right? And God has called us home in Jesus. And this is what unifies us. Our politics divide us, right? Our economic status divides us. Our cultures often divide us. This unites us. It brings us together. So we're going to celebrate communion together. As a reminder of all that's broken and busted up in our world, a reminder of God's goodness to us in Christ Jesus, a reminder that we have been reconciled to God and have now been enabled through the Spirit to be reconciled with one another, a reminder that we are unified together and that's just the beginning, that we are also sent to continue the work of reconciliation wherever God may send us this week. John 20:21, see it before you leave. As the Father sent me, I am sending you, says Jesus. Be prepared. If you're visiting with us and you've called Jesus your Lord and Savior, We'd love for you to participate with us this morning. If you have your kids with you and you believe they understand what it is that we're engaged in, more than happy for them to participate as well. In a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the stewards forward, and then we're going to distribute little pieces of bread. There's a little gluten-free option if that's helpful. When you receive the piece of bread, just take and eat that when you're ready. Then we're going to hand out the cups of juice, but I'd ask that you would hold on to that until we've all received, and then we'll drink together, as is our custom here. So would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through your death and resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have in you, and we thank you that forgiveness was just the beginning, that you've invited us into a life of following you, a life of understanding you, a life of participating with you, and that's just utterly amazing. We pray that as we take these very simple elements, a little piece of bread, a little cup of juice, that they would be for us the spiritual food, that they'd remind us again of all that you have done in forgiving us, that we would bring before you all that is broken in us, but that we'd also be reminded of all that binds us together, that we would be reminded of all the hope that we have for the future, and that together we would be encouraged to continue to take up your invitation to join you in whatever you're doing. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the stewards to come forward now, and we'll distribute the elements.